How does this statement, "Pastor, I came to get a blessing today," comport with what you just sang? I didn't get anything out of that message. How does that comport with what you just sang? Did you come today to be a blessing? Lord, make me a blessing, or to get a blessing? Did you know that givers are happier than getters? And did you know that our Lord Jesus said that? Givers are better than getters. There's an oft-quoted book that was written in 2006 entitled, "Who Really Cares?" Subtitled, "Who Gives, Who Doesn't, and Why It Matters." The author of that book was said to have demolished years of propaganda by liberals because people often said that liberals gave more than conservatives. It was written by Syracuse University professor Arthur C. Brooks. And a lot of people quoted that. 2 years later, the same man, Brooks, wrote a book called Gross National Happiness. And he was trying to address what makes Americans happy. He researched, quote, whether people rate themselves as very happy, very unhappy, or somewhere in between, end quote. And in an interview, he was asked, according to your chapter on the secret to buying happiness, is it better to give or receive? End quote. That's what he was asked. Here's how he gave his answer. Quote, "It is abundantly clear that when people give to others, they get happier, healthier, and even more financially prosperous. The scientific evidence detailed in the book is quite incredible, showing that people can create a miraculous change in their lives when they give," end quote. Even scientific studies support what Jesus said when he said givers are better than getters. Wouldn't you say that more people today are unhappy than are happy? That is true in the world, but folks, it's true also in our churches. Churches are full of unhappy people. They're literally sad. We just sang that verse, "Out on the highways and byways of life, many are weary and sad. Lord, make me a blessing." And then the last verse, "Give as 'twas given to you in your need. Love as the Master loved you." That song perfectly encompasses the message this morning. Lord, make me a blessing. And I want to challenge you this morning to be a blessing by being a giver, not a getter. Now, the first thing you think of is money. That's what everybody thinks of when you say giving and getting. Not necessarily just money. Many other ways as well, and we're going to see that with the Apostle Paul in this passage. We've been studying chapter 20 of Acts, so please turn to Acts chapter 20. And we've seen his faithfulness in the ministry. Not just the preaching ministry, but a ministry that each one of us should have. You should have a ministry. You should be a minister as a Christian, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That should be the goal of every one of us, to be a blessing, to minister to others. We've seen Paul's consistency in the past, verses 18 to 21. It starts with that, what we see in verse 18, where he says, ye know from the first day. Paul was consistent in the past in being faithful in the ministry. We saw in verses 22 to 28, Paul's confidence in the present, seen in the words, and now behold, found in verse 22, and again, later on, verse 25. Verses 29 to 38, Paul's concern for the future. After he was departing, he says this in verse 29, after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in. And so he gives an admonition concerning that in verses 29 to 31. In verse 29, there's the threat of intruders lurking to get in. Grievous wolves are trying to get into the church. In verse 30, the threat of insiders evolving to rise up. There's the threat inside the church. So he gives his admonition in verses 29 to 31. Verse 31, he specifically says, I ceased not to warn you. For 3 years, Paul repeatedly warned about wolves and those in the church arising as a threat. Today, verses 32 to 38, his commendation. When you think of the word commend, what do you think? Well, if I commend you, or if you commend someone, you think that you're praising them, you're giving them an applause, you are commending them. That's not the way the word is used in verse 32 when Paul says, and now, brethren, I commend. That's not how the word is used. Rather, the word commend in verse 32 has to do with entrusting, to entrust, to deposit for safekeeping. How many of you commended to your bank this last week? That's literally the illustration. You took something that was valuable to you, your money, and you commended it to the bank because you say, well, the bank is a very safe place for my money. We don't know how long that's going to be. But for right now, the bank is where I commend or I entrust or I deposit for safekeeping my money. That's the word Paul's using here. So again, he says, and now, brethren, I commend you. I commend you as you would do with money to the bank. So let's first of all look at Paul's words of commendation, his words of commendation that we're going to see here in verse 32. And it's important for us to ask these questions. I wrote down four questions. If you have a copy of the outline, you have these four questions. First of all, who is doing the commending? Who is commending? Who is commending? The Apostle Paul. Paul, having himself been recommended for the work, Acts 14, 26, is here commending these believers. Folks, not everyone can do what the Apostle Paul is doing with these elders at this church at Ephesus. He is commending them to someone. And that brings up the second one. Who is he commending? It's these elders. These church elders, the elders of the church at Ephesus. Note, these are not unbelievers. He is not commending to God unbelievers. Also, he's not commending to God shallow, disobedient believers, but proven believers. That's why they are the elders in this church. Some believers cannot be commended. Listen to me. Some believers cannot be commended. With that statement, you need to ask yourself, could I be commended? And I want each of you to think that, could I be commended? Why is it that some believers cannot be commended? Well, because note, to whom is he commending them? To whom is Paul commending these elders. We'll go to verse 32 again. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. You cannot entrust someone to God for safekeeping who himself is not trusting God. Let me say that again. You cannot entrust to God for safekeeping one who himself is not trusting God. Somebody who is not trusting God for salvation, we call an unbeliever. But there are also so-called believers or professing believers who say that they have put their faith in God, and yet you can tell by the way they live, they're not trusting him. But the people, the elders that Paul is commending and trusting to God, are faithful believers. That's why they're elders. So he is commending them to God, secondly, to the word of his grace. Do you see that there in verse 32? And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Why would you entrust someone to God's word who does not trust it enough to read it himself? Why would I commend you to the word of God, to the word of his grace, if you don't ever read it yourself? I could not do that. These men, these elders, have proven themselves to the Apostle Paul to the point that he could say, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. By the way, look at how Paul exalts the word of God, the word of grace, to the same powerful position as God himself. Do you see that in that verse? I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. God's word is exalted as high as God by the Apostle Paul. So he had a high view of the scriptures. He looked at the Bible and he said, this is the word of God. He had a high view of it. How do you view the word of God? Oh, it is the word of God. Really? Do you really believe that? Let me ask you something. Have you read it this week? Have you spent time in the word of his grace? See, our practice betrays our belief. You may say that you exalt the word of God, but if you don't spend time in it, one has to wonder. And I want you to note too, the Apostle Paul is commending to these elders, he's commending them to God and to the word of his grace. Not the latest popular book that's been written. And I began to think about that, how we oftentimes will exalt a book that somebody has written and go, that is such a good book. And there are very good books. You can go out there and you can find some good, godly, fundamental Christian authors who have written tremendous books and say, well, John R. Rice said, John MacArthur said, such and such said, and they may have a very good book, but folks, higher than any book that's ever been written is the word of grace. Spend time in the Bible. You may read those other books, but never, ever exalt another book above the Word of God. Amen. Never. Always check things against the Word of God. And then when you have the Word of God, compare Scripture with Scripture. He has commended them to the Word of His grace. By the way, the word of his grace is the same as the gospel of the grace of God found in verse 24 that Paul preached. God's grace to both save and sanctify them. So, the first question, who is commending? The second question, who is he commending? The third question, to whom is he commending them? Now, the fourth, to what is he commending them? Let's finish the verse. Which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Understand something. God's word is able. Literally, God's word has the power to build you up. Hey, listen, have you been knocked down recently? Have you recently seen yourself lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut? Are you feeling low? God's word is able to build you up. It's the word of his grace. When you think of it, that this is God's grace giving me what I don't deserve, it is able to build you up. And give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. It's hard to unpack that. There is so much there that the word of God, God's grace, is able to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. As a believer, do you have an inheritance coming? If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have an inheritance coming. Colossians talks about the inheritance of the saints. An inheritance that the world cannot provide. It's what God and the word of his grace can only provide. Paul was concerned for these elders' future. He's leaving them, so he deposits them in the most secure bank he can. He entrusts them to God and to the word of his grace. I ask again, are you worthy of being commended in the same way that these elders are being commended? Again, you may say, well, I'm a Christian, so I can be commended. Not necessarily. If you are not trusting in God yourself, if you're not trusting his word, why would you be entrusted to it? Why would you be entrusted to what you don't trust yourself? It's quite a challenge. Quite convicting. And that's what's been going over and over in my mind all this week as I've been studying this, Paul's words of commendation. But now we see in verses 33 to 35, Paul's works of commendation. Paul's works of commendation. You see, behind Paul's words of commendation in verse 32 were works of commendation in verses 33 to 35. For 3 years, he's been among these Ephesian elders. They have watched his every step. Not because they were doubting him, but because they had been led to the Lord by his ministry, and they're watching his every step. And his works, what he did before them, said a lot more than just his words. But note in verse 33, what he had not done. What he had not done. He says in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver. That is the word in the New Testament used for money. I have never coveted a man's money. He goes on to say, or gold. He goes on to say, or apparel. I have never desired another man's money, gold, or apparel. I find it interesting that those are the very things that today's television preachers have a lot of. Now, to be rich, to be wealthy, is not necessarily wrong. But when that's what you become known for, is that you've got a private jet and you've got, you know, the nicest suits, something's not right. When you look at Paul's works of commendation, what he has done, he starts off, I have not done this. Why? There were hucksters in his day. There's hucksters in our day. They're trying to get every penny out of you they can. They're trying to get everything out of you. They're trying to get, pretending that they're giving. It's easy to be bamboozled. Somebody trying to get from you by pretending to give to you. Paul had not done any coveting. But you see in verses 34 to 35 what he had done. And the key words are found in verse 35. I have showed you. I have showed you. You see, folks, Paul was not in the ministry for what he could get, but for what he could give. And he showed them. That phrase, "I have showed you," is not the typical word for show. It literally means, "I have shown you by what I have done. I have shown you by example." The way this man, this apostle of Jesus Christ, the way he lived his life was something that he was able to show by what he did. What did he do? Well, when that phrase is used in verse 35, it also refers back to verse 34 where he said, "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands," and I can see him doing this, "yea," and he's holding his hands out, "ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." These hands, would everybody at this time put your Bibles in your laps and take your hands and just show them to me. What are you doing with your hands? What are you doing with your hands? Paul was able to say, "These hands have ministered." These hands have ministered. That word "ministered" regarding his hands is the same word used about a young man who departed from the work. You see, back in chapter 13 of Acts, there was this young man by the name of John Mark, who they had also to their minister. Same word used here. It's not the most common word. What was John Mark taken along with by Paul and Barnabas to do? To assist them, to serve them, to help them, to minister to Paul and Barnabas. That's the whole reason they took John Mark along. That was Barnabas' idea. And for a while he did. But then you read later on, just a few verses later, that John Mark deserted them. Things got hard. We've already seen that when we went through chapter 13. Later on, when Paul was talking to Barnabas about going back to the churches where they'd been in the end of chapter 15, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, and this is where they had this great dispute. The apostle Paul is arguing with Barnabas. In fact, it was a very heated argument, and Paul said, "No, it is not good to take him. He deserted us before, and he has not learned anything." Barnabas insisted, and so he just took John Mark and went the other direction, and that's the last you heard of them as a team. You see, Paul consistently did with his hands what John Mark departed from doing, what he was brought along to do, and that was to be a help. Paul says about his hands there in that verse, "These hands have ministered. These hands have assisted. They've served. They've helped." It's almost like he's thinking of his hands as a separate part of everything else. Well, do your hands ever do anything that you don't want them to do? Are you ever going, "Oh, hand, quit that, quit that"? You know, it's like the little kid going to the cookie jar and the mom slaps what? The hand. Really, what needs to be slapped? The bottom. Because the hand didn't do that by itself, did it? The hand acts upon the will of its owner. And so when Paul is saying these hands have ministered, he's talking about the fact that I ministered and I did it with my hands. It's not just that I preached. I used my hands. What did Paul do with his hands? Well, you go back a few chapters. In fact, you go to chapter 18. And you see in verse 3, "He was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." He wrought with his hands. He worked hard with his hands. Folks, listen to me. Paul was an advocate of hard manual labor. Hard manual labor. I don't have much respect for a man who can't work hard and get his hands dirty and get calluses on his hands. Even the great preacher, the Apostle Paul, worked hard with his hands. He was not afraid of breaking a fingernail. I'm sure he broke many. I'm sure he stabbed his fingers many times as a tent maker. Here's the way he puts it in Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, listen, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You work with your hands, Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus. That was Ephesians 4:28. You folks, you start working with your hands so that those who have need, you can help them. Because your hands are at the disposal of your heart. He said this in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, that you do your own business and work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Many are afraid to get their hands dirty, that they're going to get calluses on their hands. And that's easy for somebody who is a pastor to do, believe me. Because you know what? Flipping pages of a book all week long doesn't give you much callus. My hands don't get real dirty. And that's why sometimes I like to get outside and dig in the dirt. Not only that, because there's a need for that to be done. To dig in the dirt, to mow, to clip trees. One of my favorite days of the year for working outside is our annual spruce and cleanup. I love that day. I love getting outside with all you folks and working. A day that a lot of people avoid. By the way, it's April 6th this year. I love to get outside and work. Paul was not afraid of work. By the way, neither was Aquila and Priscilla. She too was a tent maker. Paul said, I took care of my own needs. He took care of his own needs. Now, churches gave to him. But if ever he was falling short, he just picked up the tools and started making tents, like he did in chapter 18. Folks, you can't be lazy and at the same time take care of yourself, let alone what you see in verse 35. He not only took care of his own needs, whose needs is he taking care of in verse 35? Others' needs. I have showed you all things. So he's referring back to 34, and now what he's going to say in verse 35, how that so laboring, and the word laboring here is not the typical word for laboring. It literally has to do with striving, becoming tired, struggling, working hard, toiling. He says, so I have toiled. Toiling, ye ought to support the weak. You need to toil to support the weak. And the word support has the idea of giving to people what they need, not what they want. We've talked about this before here. A lot of people have wants rather than needs. Not wants, but needs. He's talking about the truly weak. Could be people who are sick. Could be people who are disabled. But when people have the ability to work and they don't work but come to you with their hands out to get something, you are not helping them by giving them something. You are hurting them. There was a lady who would come to our church. Somehow she always knew when to show up when we were having potlucks. She would be here. One Wednesday night, a few weeks ago, she came, and she wanted money. I had noticed her pattern. And very frankly and bluntly to her, I said, we're not going to give you any money. You always show up when you're in need, but you're never here otherwise. No, we will not give you anything. Our folks give sacrificially, and we are not giving you anything. She acted offended. So be it. Some people are getters and take advantage of the givers. Giving to someone like that who is not working is only enabling them to continue in that raunchy lifestyle, being a leech. So who are the weak here? Because he says, laboring, ye ought, or it is necessary literally to support the weak. That's anyone who is not able to take care of themselves. Not talking about lazy people. It's not able to. Circumstances that they are in are beyond their control, or the circumstances that put them in that situation in the first place have been repented of. Folks, sometimes we put our own selves in circumstances that are in our control. We can't walk, we can't do anything because we don't exercise. We're sedate, or we eat whatever, or we overeat, or we smoke. We don't take care of the bodies. As Brother Joe was preaching last Sunday, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Then treat it as such. Don't ingest what's going to kill you. Don't ingest what is not good for you. So Paul took care of other people's needs, as Paul showed. And so it says there to support the weak there in verse 35, but then it says, and to remember, as the Lord Jesus said. To remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's memorize that real quick. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Having a hard time memorizing that? Could you repeat that back to me as I lead you again? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Okay, let's say that again. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's say it again. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Who said that? The Apostle Paul says that Jesus said that, but you know what? You can't find that in the Gospels. It is not in the Gospels. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record all the words of the Lord Jesus. But you can't find it there. So did Jesus really say it? Absolutely. How do you know? Because John himself, one of the Gospel writers, said this in the very last chapter, the very last verse of the book of John. He said this, there are also many other things which Jesus did, though which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Do we have all of the words of Jesus in the gospel? No, but all the words that we have in the gospels, where it says he said it, is what he said. The Apostle Paul, I believe, actually heard Jesus say those very words. You say, well, when would he have heard him say that? Well, we know from the Bible that the Apostle Paul sat at the feet of a certain rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel taught in what city? The city of Jerusalem. He was doing so when Jesus was walking around and he was gathering crowds and people came in droves to hear him and have him heal people. I believe the Apostle Paul was one of those who heard him and learned to hate him. He himself said in Acts 22:3, I was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. And it was around the time that Jesus was on this earth. He had no doubt heard of this sensational Jesus. Maybe that's one of the things that stuck with him. He had heard him say once, it is better to give than to receive. but probably not just once, probably many, many times. Literally, when it says it is more blessed to give, that word blessed also means happy. It is more happy to give than to receive. And it's in the present tense. It is more happy to be giving than to be receiving. As somebody else said, it is blessed rather to be a giver than to be a getter. It's not a one-time occurrence. What Jesus is saying there is not, okay, you gave once, well, that's better than receiving. They're both in the present tense. It is better to be giving and to keep giving than to constantly be receiving. It is better to be giving. It is in the present tense. So the practitioner, the one who is doing one or the other, giving or receiving, is also known, therefore, if you are a constantly giving, you're known as a giver. If you're constantly receiving, you're known as a getter. And it is better, it is more happy, you are happier. If you are constantly giving than receiving, you are happier if you are a giver, not a getter. Jesus said one is happier than the other. Every believer should move beyond constantly receiving all the time. You should move beyond always being on the receiving end and being on the giving end. The writer of Hebrews had a problem with some of those Hebrews. He said, I've constantly got to give you milk. Constantly have to give you milk. Chapter 5, into chapter 5, getting into chapter 6. When are you going to get out of your diapers, Christian? When are you going to graduate? He said, I've got to keep teaching you the ABCs. When are you going to move beyond? Years ago, I cut out an article out of the Wall Street Journal. And I have it for you here today. It was dated Monday, April 24th, 2017. It's entitled, When Good Money Habits Turn Against You. It's talking about retirement in this. Let me read portions. It's a long article. I don't have time to read the whole thing, but the subtitle is, The Mindset That Works So Well As People Are Building Their Nest Eggs Can Damage Their Quality of Life in Retirement. Imagine spending a lifetime acquiring habits that offer the promise of a longer, happier, and more fulfilling life. Too often the same personality traits that facilitate saving for retirement become impediments when it is time to spend that money. The mental tricks we employ while working become mental mistakes when we move into the next phase of our lives. The result isn't merely a nuisance, it can lead to a much less satisfying retirement, one in which people spend too little money and spend it on the wrong things, as well as take on too much investment risk. It can greatly reduce the happiness of later life, a time when many people have the time and money and wisdom to enjoy their lives in a way they never could before. So how can we recognize and conquer these old habits when they're no longer working in our favor? And then he's got a number of subpoints. One of his subpoints is, you'll die sooner than you think. This is a really encouraging article. He said, people don't judge their lifespans very well. A miscalculation can leave them once again underspending in retirement. You say, why are you reading this article? I'm getting there. Here's another subtitle. Spending isn't just about the price. We often get advice from family and friends to spend more while we can. Spend at fancy restaurants, they say. Go on a cruise. But the better advice is to identify what can bring you joy. He's getting to it. In fact, here's what he says when he gets to it. Subtitle, it is better to give with a warm hand than with a cold one. What is he talking about there? Here it is. Many people believe that the time to bequeath the majority of their estate is when they die. Part of it is out of fear of running out of money, often irrationally. Part of it is simply habit. But waiting deprives them of the joy of giving. The joy of giving. That's why I cut this article out back in 2017. There's joy. There's happiness. It is more blessed to be giving than to be receiving. You know what? The Apostle Paul knew the worldly attitude of getting only leads to heartache. In fact, the very last chapter he wrote, not the last chapter, but one of the last books he wrote, 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said this, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish hurt and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Sorrows. And I want you to notice something about verse 35. Jesus doesn't say it is more blessed for you to be giving money than to be receiving money. The object is not mentioned. It's a general principle. It is more blessed for you to be giving. Giving what, Pastor? You fill in the blank. You see, sometimes it's easier to give money than to give effort. Sometimes it's easier to support the missionaries with money than to be a missionary yourself where you are. And to therefore take care of that guilt complex that you have because you never witness. It's easier to give the money. But folks, you also need to be giving the gospel. You know, it's easier to talk than to listen. Well, then we have Paul's touching farewell. After all of that, he's talking about commendation, his words of commendation, his works of commendation. In verse 36, "And when he had thus spoken, when he had said all this, he kneeled down and prayed with them all." I wonder what he prayed. Matthew Henry suggests that he prayed that they would remain faithful to the ministry that God had entrusted them to. Verse 37, "And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and literally kept on kissing him." You say, these are men. That's right. That's right. In this time, in fact, the Apostle Paul is the one who always said in some of his epistles, "With now greet the brethren with a holy kiss." This is not the perverted lifestyle of some today and how they would translate that. They literally kissed him on the cheek. I close this message after reading verse 38, where it says, "Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." So I end it with this. Are you worthy of commendation? Are you worthy of commendation? To be entrusted by someone who is faithful, to be entrusted to God and the word of his grace. Are you living a life that demonstrates trust in God and his word? Those who are worthy of that kind of a commendation are worthy of recommendation to other believers, even as Paul was recommended by his own church at Antioch to all the believers where they went out on their missions trips. Those known as givers, not as getters, are those who are more blessed. They're happy.